Good morning once again. We are going to be in 1 Corinthians 7, as was just read for us. A speaker at a woman's club was lecturing on marriage and asked the audience, "How many of us want to mother our husbands?" One member in the back row raised her hand. Confused, the speaker asked, "You want to mother your husband?" The woman echoed, "Mother? Oh, I thought you said smother." Don't nod your head to that. After going through the first part of chapter 7, it would be good for us also to remember Henry Ford's sage advice when he was asked on his 50th wedding anniversary for his rule for marital bliss and longevity. He replied, "Just the same as in the automobile business, stick to one model." Stick to one model. I think that's good advice. Last week, we went through the first part of 1 Corinthians 7, and we have a lot to cover today. Don't get nervous. It's not going to be necessarily a verse-by-verse week. But I kind of want to just give a little bit of a reminder of where we were at so that where we are going makes a little bit more sense today. If you remember correctly, last week we started with a statement that was in a letter that was given to Paul, and it was from the church at Corinth, that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a husband. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a husband. With a woman. Phew. Your translation might say it's good not to touch a woman. Paul goes on to give us what I think is a great, great chapter about marriage, singleness, divorce, contentment in serving the Lord, no matter your situation. He uses that statement as a springboard to go on to give us a great chapter. He goes on then in verses 3-6 to talk about as a rebuttal to their statement, it is good for a man not to touch a woman or to have relations with a woman. He said, well, if you're married, in verses 3-6, there is absolutely no room for celibacy in marriage. That husband should give his wife her affection due her and the wife her husband. And if you remember, we talked about it last week, that it would be great that if every husband was that perfect picture of Christ loving the church and every woman was that perfect picture of submission, wow, this would be really easy, right? These relations would be very easy. But we also said that no matter if that is the case or not, there should be no celibacy in marriage. And when you study the text, if you remember correctly, if you study the text and its tense, I said last week, that it's clear to me that sexual relations between a husband and a wife are not just proper and sacred, but they are also obligatory and a common occurrence. It is not an option or a favor. And we also said that the problem is that most single people want to live as married people and have those relations outside of marriage. And the vice versa is that a lot of married people get to that point where they don't have those relations in marriage and they live like single people. Paul's giving no room for that. And the only exception that we saw last week about abstinence in marriage or celibacy in marriage is that if you both agree for a time, for a limited time, for the express purpose of prayer, that you could abstain from those relations, but to come together quickly. The idea is to come together fast. And he goes on in verses 7 through 9 to talk about single Christians who have been married. And he reminds us that, yes, there is a gift of celibacy in singleness. But there also is, in my opinion, and I believe Paul teaches it too, here and elsewhere in Scripture, the gift of marriage. That it is a gift to us with all its perks and benefits in it, and the pictures and we'll go on and talk about that, the pleasure and the idea of keeping God's command of procreation. But if you remember last week, I said it kind of seemed like Paul was starting to get a little down on marriage, and I want you to stay single as I am. I want you to stay single just as I am. But if you remember, I said spirituality is not determined by marital status. In other words, whether you're single or married, it's a good thing if you do it God's way. We went on in verse 8 to talk about the unmarried and the widows, and we talked about that word, if you remember, the unmarried, being previously married. Being previously married. This isn't talking about virgins. This is talking about widows and widowers and previously married people. And Paul's conclusion there would that he would like the previously married to remain as he is, unmarried. Because it's better to serve the Lord. It's better to serve the Lord in that way. And we'll get into that in verses 32 through 34. But he starts to lay down that idea, that conversation with us in verse 8. And in verses 10 and 11, it's talking about believers married to other believers. In verses 10 and 11, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should not separate. I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And we talked about divorce, and we talked about what our Lord says about divorce. In Matthew 19:9, he says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And we talked about Malachi 2:16 that reminds us that God hates divorce. And the question was raised, why? Why does God hate divorce? Well, what is marriage? What is marriage? We talked about it last week. What is marriage? It's a what? It's a covenant. It's a vow. It's a covenant. It's also a picture of what? Christ and the church. And that God takes his picture seriously. But we also said, if you remember, that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Why should the divorced believer, if in other words, in verse 11, it says, if she does, If she does divorce, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Why should the divorced believer remain unmarried? It's hard to reconcile differences if you're married to another man or woman. So we concluded in verses 10 and 11, for the believer married to another believer, divorce is not an option. Our Lord gives us an exception clause, except for adultery. But we also said, divorce is only an option. In other words, if you're a believer here this morning and you're married to another believer and your spouse commits adultery, there's nothing in Scripture that says that you have to divorce them. Quite the opposite. Paul would ask you to not divorce them. How would you ever be reconciled? How would you ever be reconciled to them And remember last week, we kind of ended with this, that you may say, well, you don't understand my situation. You don't understand my husband or wife. You have no clue. How could you know what I'm going through? And I said to you, no, I don't. I don't know, but there is one who does know, and he knows all things. He's omniscient. And for you to say that he doesn't know would be to deny his omniscience in it. And you might say, well, it's too far gone. It's too far gone. No one can save this. And I said, then you deny his omnipotence, his power to do all things. And then we ended with a question. Can there be remarriage? Many believe that divorce can happen for two reasons. One, because of adultery, which is mentioned to us by our Lord in Matthew 19, that is, and Matthew 5. And two, we'll get to this today in verses 15, for abandonment. And we'll talk about that. And they believe that remarriage can never happen as a result of divorce, only as a result of death. And I have to say this morning, I do not find fault with anyone that has that conviction. Let me make that very, very, very clear this morning. If you are here today and you believe that there can be no remarriage if there has been a divorce outside of death, there can be no remarriage. I am okay with that conviction. Why? Because God hates divorce. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman before Almighty God. If two believers should get divorced, how would they ever reconcile if they were married again? That being said, I have to say my conviction as of now and where I'm at as your teacher this morning is that if a believer does divorce another believer, and I'll say except for adultery, neither partner is free to marry again. And I'll give the exception clause that the Lord gives, except for adultery, and it's how you... Brothers and sisters, this comes down to how you translate and how you translate the words in Matthew and Matthew 5. And like I said, I would never knock anyone that says there is no reason for remarriage when it comes to divorce. I would give the exception clause of adultery Outside of that, neither partner is free to divorce. In God's eyes, the marriage bond has never been broken. These are hard things to teach this morning, brothers and sisters. These are hard things to say. You know why? Because it's emotional. No one in this room has been untouched by divorce. If you have, God bless you. But we all know someone, family members, friends, even ourselves that have been divorced. And it's emotional. And like I said, you can say, well, you don't know the situation. You don't know. And you know what? God does. And don't tell me. Yeah, you can tell me all you want. I don't know the situation. Amen. I don't. But God does. And you can't sit here and say to me, oh, it's too far. It's too far gone. No one can save this marriage, because God can. It's never, ever too late. And you also may be sitting here today saying, great, I've been divorced. I am remarried. What do I do now? What do I do now? Like I said before, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. And our God is gracious, and He is a merciful God. And like I said last week, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to restore us back to a good relationship with Him. You may say, well, since I'm divorced, should I divorce my wife now and seek to make reconciliation with my first wife? Absolutely not. Two wrongs do not make a right in God's eyes. What is done is done. Seek restoration with God by confessing your sin and asking for forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, there will always be consequences to sin. Always. Listen to me. There will always be consequences to sin. But praise the Lord this morning. Praise the Lord that once we confess, we do not have to live in the guilt and shame of it any longer. Amen? Nor should we allow the evil one to dredge up our past and have us swim in the pools of past sin so that it affects our future service for the Lord. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now we get to our passage today. To the believer married to the unbelievers. Now let me just say, I'm more than willing to talk to anyone about what has been said in any of these verses this morning. These are hard verses. And I would love to talk with you if you have any questions. And I'm sure Johnson and Dave would also. To the believers married to the unbelievers, verses 12 through 16. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. We're going to stop there. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Remember, if you remember correctly last week, to the married I give this charge, Paul says, not I, but the Lord. And this week he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Paul is not stating that he is about to say something anything less than God breathed. He is merely stating that this is an addition to our Lord's teaching. Remember, last week, not I, but the Lord. The Lord had already taught on marriage and divorce. He already revealed what he wanted for marriage and divorce. Paul here is adding, by revelation of the Holy Spirit, we cannot do this today. This is by revelation of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Paul has already given, or I should say, already stated that he gives no leeway to the believer to divorce his unbelieving spouse. That is in verse 12 and 13. He gives no leeway, absolutely no leeway, to the believer to divorce his unbelieving spouse. Now, there's a caveat to that, too. There's an exception clause. But before we get to there, why is Paul saying this? To the rest, I say that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, he should consent to live with her. And consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. What is he trying to say here? What's Paul trying to get across? Yeah, marriage is permanent, and it should be never the believer separating, putting asunder, using the same phraseology that our Lord used in Matthew 19. Let no man, what has been joined together, let no man what? He says separate. It's the same word, separate, to put asunder. The believer should have that mindset at all times in marriage. The believer should never be the one to seek for separation, to put asunder the marriage. Why? Oh, I think 1 Peter 3:1-2 says, it gives us a good idea. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so even if some do not obey the word, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of your lives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. See, brothers and sisters, we are a living testimony. No matter where we are at, including in our own houses, we are a living testimony to our children, to our spouse, whether they are a believer or an unbeliever. And let me just say, I praise God for those in here in this chapel that have unbelieving spouses and they have decided to stay with them and love them and be respectful to them. It is a good thing. Stay with them. Stay with them. You never know. And in verse 16, he even says it in verse 16, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? He's not saying that the wife can actually save or give salvation to the husband, but by your testimony, by your conduct, by the way that you live before them. Verse 14 gives us a good clue with that whole thing too. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What's Paul talking about here? Your passage might say, you may sanctify. Mine says holy. Same thing, not unto salvation, but it's the idea of being set apart. That the idea here is, clearly there is a contrast between a household where there is at least one parent who is a believer, as opposed to a house with no believers as a testimony to an unbelieving spouse or unbelieving children. By you sticking into the situation, believer, by sticking into this situation of being married to an unbeliever, you are a living witness for our Lord Jesus Christ. And by so, you have set apart that house. Is it fully a Christian house? No, but you, by who you are, have set apart that house unto the Lord. And that there is hope in that house. Much more so than if both of you were unbelievers. Now to verse 15. The unbelieving part, sorry. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. Let me reiterate that. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. Paul gives no room here for the believing partner to separate in an unequally yoked marriage. But if the unbelieving partner wants to put asunder, that's what the word means, to put asunder, to break the tie of your marriage, Paul gives the exception here. Let it be so. Let it be so. Don't fight it. He goes on to say, in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Not enslaved. Again, this is my interpretation of this as I read and study this passage, that not enslaved, no longer in bondage. You are no longer tied to that marriage, no longer in bondage. If the unbelieving partner separates, Paul says, let it be so. Do not fight it. Because it also goes on to say, God has called you to please, peace. And clearly the believer is to remain in the marriage as long as the unbeliever wants to live with him or her, right? Verses 12 and 13. But if the unbelieving spouse cannot tolerate the believer's faith, clearly there will be no harmony and peace in that household. And if the unbeliever wants to leave the believer, Paul says, let them go. Give them the divorce. God has called you to peace. And I'm reminded of what Romans 12, 18 says. If possible, so far as it depends on you, believer, live peaceably with all men. But guess what? It's only as far as it depends on you. You can do nothing about the unbeliever and what he wants to do or she wants to do. But as far as it is, as it depends on you, believer, live peaceably with all men. So what is he saying about divorce and remarriage? Well, as I said before, God hates divorce. I can't stress that enough this morning, ladies and gentlemen. I can't stress that enough, brothers and sisters. God hates divorce, but it seems that he would allow it under two circumstances. And we've read them, and we've talked about it before. Not 20. Two circumstances. One for adultery, and I believe the second one is here. Two for abandonment of the believer by an unbeliever. But give note to this. If the believer is married to another believer and you try and put it in verse 15, it doesn't work. There's no abandonment by another believer. Paul doesn't give that exception. Hear me, brothers and sisters. Hear me very clearly. This is only in verse 15 with a believer and an unbeliever. This is not two believers. There might be abandonment between two believers, but Paul does not give the exception here that you are no longer enslaved to the marriage. Not 20. And just remember, the divorce is an option, not a must. So it's my conviction as your teacher this morning, and to the best of my understanding, that for the believer, there are only three options for remarriage. And again, this is my conviction. I have to be true to what the Holy Spirit has laid on my heart in my study. Only three options for remarriage. One, if your spouse dies. Romans 7. 2, as stated in Matthew 19 by our Lord, if there is adultery. And I believe the third one here is in 1 Corinthians 15. I believe the third reason is right here. In such cases, the brother or sister of the believer is no longer enslaved. But take heed, believer. Take caution. Take extreme caution, because I'm going to say it again. God hates divorce. It is a covenant. And if you remember, in the exception clause in Matthew 19, what does the Lord say? Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. That was never God's intention, ever. Divorce was never on his radar. The plan was for one man and one woman to marry forever, unless death do you part. Verse 25. Our passage today. To marry or to not marry. It's like in Hamlet's famous phrase, to be or not to be. I believe Paul is finally getting to the crux of his question, to marry or not to marry. To marry or not to marry. He says in verse 25, now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think in view of the present distress, it is good for a person, verse 26, to remain as he is. Well, that's no surprise to us right now, is it? To remain as he is. It's no surprise that Paul is again, once again, advocating to remain unmarried, right? Paul, once again, he's advocating to remain unmarried. And you you may be asking after the message last week and what we've done this week, why Paul holds or makes such bold statements about staying single or unmarried. You may say, well, does he not like marriage? Well, clearly that's not the case. We talked about his high view of marriage last week, and we went through Ephesians 5. Then why, Paul? Why? Why these bold statements about staying single and unmarried? Well, if you're asking these questions, I believe you're right on track. I really do. I believe that you are right on track in chapter 7. Why do I say that? Because I believe Paul is finally going to show his hand in these verses, finally giving us a glimpse into what he's thinking. Why does he say, stay as I am, and it's better for you to be single, and all these things? And I believe that is found in two verses in the second part of chapter 7. Let's read together verses 26 and 29. I think, in verse 26, that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Drop down to verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. This is why I'm saying this. The appointed time has grown very short. The appointed time has grown very short. Well, let's deal with that first verse 26. Let's deal with that first. I think in view of this present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Because he's actually talking about the betrothed or the virgin in verse 25. It's good for the person to remain as he is. To remain single. This is no surprise to us. But what is he saying here? In view of the present distress, what is this present distress? The means of calamity. And for us in the English, it really doesn't have its strength in it, in distress. But it really denotes torture. It really denotes torture. So think about it. Let's remember what time period we are in here. Those who claim Christ are being persecuted. Many are being arrested, many are being imprisoned, and some even are being killed for their belief in this young church. It's not hard for us to believe that. We just went through Acts, and if you remember correctly, Paul, who in Acts 8 was Saul, what was he doing in Acts 8? It says, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged them off, women, men and women, and put them in prison. Also in 9:2, says, he asked for letters to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way or any believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This was real to them. This idea, this would have resonated as soon as Paul said this in verse 26. I think that in view of this present distress, in this present calamity, this more than likely torture that will happen to one or many of us, I also think Paul, if you have to remember again where we are at in history's big picture here, we are moments away from the cruelest Roman emperor ever to walk the face of God's green earth. Remember his name? Nero. And I honestly believe Paul knew it. I think it was revealed to him, or he sensed the coming persecution. Let's put it that way. If you forget who Nero was, he was the guy that would arrest Christians and dip them in boiling oil and light them on fire as human torches. You know, his garden had to have light. He's also the guy that would sew Christians up into dead animal skins and throw them to either lions or, if he wanted it to last a little longer, dogs, wild dogs. Real nice guy. Paul knew what was coming. And he says in verse 26, I think that in view of this present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. To remain as he is. We'll go back to that. Verse 29, this is the second reason I believe that Paul is writing chapter 7 to them. This is the second reason that I believe Paul is so eager to tell them to stay single if at all possible. Verse 29, this is what I mean, brothers. This is what I mean. This is why I'm telling you these things. The appointed time has grown very short. The appointed time has grown very short. Turn with me really quickly to Revelation 1. Well, I said turn quickly, but I'm frozen here. My apologies. Yes, Revelation 1, 1 through 3. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. See, this is why you don't use technology. I did, right? This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time is very short. The time has grown short. The time has grown short. We just read in Revelations 1, 1 through 3, and I'm going to read Revelation 1, 3b. For the time is near. The time is near. What was John saying? Do you remember when we were in Revelation? What was John saying there, that the time is near? What was he trying to get across there? That there's what? There's a time limit to these things. There is a time limit, and the days are numbered. The days are numbered. Not to be confused with verse 1, the things which must shortly take place. That is, once they start, they will happen in quick succession. But what I was trying to get to is Revelation 1. John has the same thought, I believe, as what Paul has here. For the time is near. The time, there's a time limit, and the days are numbered. Well, what are the days numbered for? What's the time limit for? What are we talking about? Yes. John the Revelator is clearly speaking of our Lord's coming, of our Lord's second coming in the air to catch up his bride, to be with him for eternity, the rapture. And I believe John and Paul both lived and ministered in the light of Christ's return. They both ministered and lived in the light of Christ's return. Brothers and sisters, do we? Do we? This is what he was talking about here. This is what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. I think that in view of this present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do you seek to be free? Are you free from a wife? Do you seek a wife? But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. The appointed time has grown very, very short. Paul is clearly talking from an eternal perspective. Eternal perspective. Just like John was. Living as if he was a stranger and a pilgrim in a foreign land, like it says in Hebrews. Just passing through. And he says in verse 35, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. To promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So he's saying, therefore, in view of our time being short and persecution being hard, and about to get harder. Verse 27, if you're married, stay married. If you're engaged, stay single. I'm sorry, that was verse 27. Verse 28, if you do marry, verse 28, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you from that. If you do marry, it's not a sin. Let me repeat that. If you do marry, it's not a sin, but on the contrary, it is a good thing. Likewise, so is staying single and being able to serve your Lord with freedom and without anxieties and time limitations that come with being married. Time limitations. Do we have time limitations as married men? From an eternal perspective, in view of our present distress, both marriage and singleness are good things given to us by God. But what Paul is trying to say here, singleness is the better of the two things. And he says it again in verse 38. Paul says, so then, he who marries his betrothed does well. He who refrains from marriage will do even better. Is that to say that you can't serve the Lord well as a married couple? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. You look at our list of missionaries. Tim and Jenny Good. I've seen them in live action in Poland. Tim would be lost without Jenny. And Jenny, amen, brother. And Jenny would be lost without Tim. We've seen it in the lives of Bob and Joanne. And I'll tell you, you could use Bob and Joanne as just a model for chapter 7. If you know that, and I don't think I'm sharing anything Bob hasn't shared with us, if you knew their marriage prior to them being saved, and the sin and everything that happened in their lives, you would say absolutely no way that they stay together. Absolutely no way, humanly. But God. And what if they would have got divorced, married to other people? I mean, brothers and sisters, that is just a personal example that we can all look at. They could have, and there was a lot of reason for it. I think of Nate Bramson. As a single guy being able to serve the Lord and his team. Now, a lot of them have gotten married over the years, but most of them were called to the mission field as singles. And they got married, and the Lord gave them spouses on this, but they were called and they did their work as singles. That's all Paul's talking about here. You can serve the Lord. You can serve the Lord with much more freedom as a single. But it isn't bad for you to be married. But he's saying specifically in these verses, when you look at the time being short and the persecution that is about to take place and is taking place, someone has said in my studies this week, I heard it, if your country is at war and your son was drafted, would you encourage him to get married before he went to war? Because of the present distress coming, this is kind of Paul's idea here. And I was listening to Alistair Begg, and he was quoting someone, I forget who he was quoting, but it went something like this. We can be heroes all day long, but you add a wife and kids into the mix, and it can make cowards out of the strongest men. It can make cowards out of the strongest men. What is he saying there? What would happen if a soldier's mind was always on his young bride? Or what about the man who would have no problem dying for the Lord if there was a gun pointed to his head and the voice of the guy with the gun says, all you have to do is deny your faith. He may have no problem dying for the Lord. But what if that same gun was pointed at his wife or his child? Do you see where Paul's trying to get to here? Because of the present distress, and the time is short. Use your time. Use your time for the Lord. In other passages, it would say, redeem the time. Redeem the time. We need to be praying for our missionaries, these young couples. I think of Rock International. Boy, when I was doing this message, I just kept thinking about Rock International. They are in a tough part of the world. And they might not be experiencing great persecution right now, but boy, it's coming their way. It's easy as a single man. And it's not easy. We none of us know what would happen. You want to say that if a gun was pointed to your head, you would never deny your Lord. But what if the gun was pointed at your wife's head? We need to be praying for them. This is what Paul was trying to get across. This is what why Paul was saying about staying single. Try and stay as you are so that you can be effective for the Lord and so that your testimony would never be smeared by any type of persecution. Verse 29. What's your password? Never mind, mine's back. This has taught me a lesson this morning. This has taught me a lesson. Verse 29b. We're almost done. I know it doesn't seem like it, but we're almost done. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. What? And those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Who have wives, live as though they had none. Wait a minute, Paul. Are you having a kind of a bipolar episode here? At the beginning of this chapter, you made it very clear that the marrieds are supposed to live like they are married in verses 3 and 4, that they are to give each other what is due to them, their conjugal rights. And that two believers later on in verses 10 and 11, that two believers should not separate. So what are you talking about now? What are you talking about now, Paul? Let them live as, you know, it says in 29, those who have wives, let them live as they had none. Eternal perspective. Do you remember when we were going through Luke? And this is the best passage that came to my mind to try and, again, bring us back to that eternal perspective. And this might be just as confusing as what Paul is saying here to you. But listen, in Luke 14, 26, our Lord talking about the high, high, high cost of being his follower and being his disciple says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple or follower. And you might say, Lord, what about you are my disciples if you love one another? It's not what the Lord's talking about. Again, the Lord is thinking of, again, like Paul, with an eternal perspective. When he says hate here, he wants, compared to our dedication to the Lord, the things of this world, even when it comes to our most personal and intimate relationships, he wants the things of this world to fall a far second in comparison to him and his things. I remember when J.J. was in Colossians, I believe, and you were talking about the eternal perspective, that we have eternity written on our hearts. And you talked about the difference between giving the Lord prominence in your life or preeminence. In other words, is he just important to you? Is he prominent in your life? Or is he, first of all, preeminent in all things? This is what he's trying to say. This is what Paul is trying to get across. He is not by any way or shape or form denoting your responsibilities as a husband and as a father. And that he makes that very clear in other passages. But what he is saying is start thinking with an eternal perspective. Start thinking that the imminent return of Christ is nigh. Like, start thinking that nothing needs to happen. Christ can return tomorrow. So when you think about getting married, when you think about tying yourself into this world, and when you think about having the anxieties, as it says in verses 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried and betrothed is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to be holy, holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. We're out of time, but if you just permit me a couple minutes here. Verse 32 says, I want you to be free from anxieties. This is why I'm writing this, Paul says. And he goes on to explain, and we can all understand the responsibilities of marriage and how you are divided, right? It's simple for us that are married to understand that. But one thing that caught my eye this week, and it kind of sat on my heart, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to please the Lord. And we've been talking a lot to married couples, and what we haven't been talking to is the singles, the unmarrieds. And indirectly, as I read this, Paul says the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to please the Lord. And so I speak to the unmarrieds. I don't know if we have any here today. I know we have some here today. Does this describe you? Indirect, I mean, we could read right over that, not even think about it, but it's like I had to stop on it. Does this describe you? Single men and single women and single boys and girls. Does this describe you? The unmarried man is anxious. He's to the point of being worried about how he can serve the Lord better, how he can be about his things. Does this describe you, teenager? Does this describe you, those in their 20s that aren't married and 30s that aren't married? I admit it did not describe me. It didn't describe me. I was always worried about, you know, with the next girl to date and who, you know. I think about the time that I lost with the Lord. The time that I lost with the Lord. And I see most single people today, and this is a stereotype, but, you know, which church has the biggest singles group in the area? We used to call them meat markets. You know, or you're worried about, I don't like this about the church, I don't like this about the church, or this church doesn't meet my needs, or doesn't sing the songs that I like, or teach the way I like. Ah, single person, you have more time to serve the Lord unencumbered right now than in any other time of your life. Did you ever think about that? Did you ever think about that? Don't waste it. Please, don't waste it. Be content with where you're at. Trust and serve the Lord, and He will take care of the rest. Don't be worried about who you're going to marry. It wasn't until I was content with the Lord and Him alone. And Lisa and I talk about this all the time, that He brought Lisa into my life, and she says the exact same thing back to me. Don't be worried about who you're going to marry. Don't be worried about these things. Trust Him. Trust and obey. Obey His word. Be about His things. This is the time that you have. You have the most time of your life right now to serve Him unencumbered. Matthew 6, 32b, 33 says, your heavenly Father knows what you need. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. May it be the heart of the singles in here, the unmarrieds, the widows, the married, who are sitting in this room today. Amen. Father, again, we thank You for this time that we've had in Your word. Lord, we thank You for chapter 7, though it's been hard to go through yet, Father. I know that You gave us this chapter. You gave it and You put it on Paul's heart that we may be redeeming the time, and that we do all things with an eternal perspective that You are coming again. And there is nothing that has to happen on the prophetic timeline for Your coming to take place. We look forward to that day, Lord Jesus. We look forward to that day when we will see You face to face. And we would selfishly say, come quickly, Lord, but we know that the last one has not come to the family. And if there is anyone here this morning that has never bowed the knee to You, Lord, I pray that You would be convicting them, that they would know Your love, that they would understand that they are sinners in need of a Savior. We thank You for Your perfect work on the cross, and we thank You that because of it, we have the hope to see You one day. It's in Your precious and worthy name we pray all these things. Amen.